I should like to call your attention this morning to the message of that chapter that has been read to us, namely the 33rd chapter in the book of Exodus. And I mean literally that I'd like to call your attention to the entire chapter, because this is a bit of history. It's an incident in the life of Moses and the children of Israel. And I don't want so much to concentrate on any particular statement, but rather upon the total action which Moses took on this occasion. I take it that you remember the circumstances in which what is described in this chapter took place. This was one of the most serious crises through which the children of Israel ever passed. God had called Moses up onto the mount that he might give to him the law, the commandments. And Moses had been there with God for 40 days. The children of Israel left down below in the plain, in the charge and under the care of Aaron, after a while had become restive and had said, "Where is this Moses? We don't know what's happened to him." They said, "Let's forget all about him." And they asked Aaron to make them a god. And you remember the story, how they gave all the gold that they had at his suggestion, and all this was molten together and formed into a golden calf. And they began to worship this golden calf. And not only that, they began to drink and to dance and to be engaged in sin and in riot. And then we have this tremendous picture of Moses coming down and hearing all this and being amazed and alarmed and scarcely knowing what to do. But Moses, taking the situation in hand, turned to the people and said, "Ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin." And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people into the place of which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. And then we come to this 33rd chapter with the history that it records. Now, what we have here, it seems to me, is the church in a state of terrible declension. A backslidden church. A church that has rebelled against God and has gone its own way. And what we have in this 33rd chapter is the account of how Moses reacted to that condition, what he did about it in order to restore the condition of the church. And that's why I'm calling attention to this. I feel that it has a very contemporary message to give us, presents us with far too perfect a parallel and a picture to what obtains amongst us at this present time. In other words, if you'd like me to put it in another way, here it seems to me we are given an account and a description of what I would call the highway to revival. Now, when I talk about revival, I do not mean an evangelistic campaign. That's not revival. That's an organized evangelistic campaign. A revival is a visitation of the Spirit of God, a mighty movement within the whole body of the church. Revival applies and appertains to the church herself rather than to the outsider. The outsider only derives the benefits from it. A revival is a revivification, a re-enlivening of the church herself. That's the true definition of revival. And it is because, it seems to me, we have here an account of the steps, the essential steps to revival, that I'm calling your attention to it. I want to suggest to you, therefore, that we have four stages or four steps to revival placed before us very clearly in this history. And all I want to do is to show you the four steps as they're outlined to us here. The first starts really where I began reading just now at the 30th verse in chapter 32. And it goes to the end of the 6th verse in this 33rd chapter. Here's the first stage. What is this? Well, this is the identification of those who are spiritually alive and alert with the condition and the problem of the people. Now, Moses had not been guilty of any sin at all. But you see, he identifies himself with the condition of the people, and he intercedes on their behalf in that astonishing prayer. Look at it when you go home and see this pause, this gap, this dash, as it were. If thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book. Reminiscent, isn't it, of what the Apostle Paul felt with regard to his fellow countrymen, the Jews, when they were rejecting the gospel. I would that myself were accursed from Christ for my kinsmen, my fellow Jews, and so on. Same idea. Now, this, the principle here is that this becomes our burden. We don't talk about them, as it were, but we identify ourselves with it. We are a part of it. We become concerned. Not only that, we have to realize, if we have a spiritual understanding, that we have a certain responsibility in this matter. The mass of the people here were ignorant. They didn't realize what they were doing. But Moses did. So he takes the burden upon him and takes upon him the leadership in this condition. And this is something, again, that you'll find has always happened in the history of all the great revivals that have taken place in the story of the Christian church. It may be just one man who feels the burden. He doesn't merely bemoan the conditions. He becomes burdened about it, feels a responsibility himself, and feels that he must do something about it. And that is what Moses did here. He delivered the message of God to the people without fear, in a very courageous manner. He spoke to them and called them to repent, showed them what they were doing. Now, this is never a very pleasant thing to have to do. Indeed, it's always very painful. But here again, it's the characteristic of Moses, as it has been always, of men whom God has used to deal with his church. Look at poor Jeremiah. He didn't want to say those things, decided more than once not to do so, but he couldn't help it. The word of God was like a fire in his bones, and he had to speak. And so it does become the duty of any who really understand the times in which we are living to speak plainly and clearly. If you want popularity, of course you won't do this. But if you want to serve God, you'll have to speak the truth. Denounce sin and error in the church without fear or favor. And so I say you become a kind of intercessor. You stand between the masses of the people who seem to be so ignorant and the living God. And you mediate between them. You take their confession to God and you take his message to them. And you do this, I say, with this extraordinary boldness that Moses manifested on this condition. Well, that's but the first stage and the first step. And I don't stay with that, because that is perhaps one of the most obvious things about what Moses did. I take you now rather to the second step, which goes from verse 7 to the end of verse 11. Now listen to this. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that every one which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation which was without the camp. And it came to pass when Moses went out unto the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door, and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Now here is a very significant move, and perhaps the most controversial move which Moses took. But I do want to emphasize this one, because I want to show you that this has been an inevitable step, always, in the long story of the revival of the Christian church. Now, you notice what he did. We are told that he took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, afar off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, let's be clear, this isn't the tabernacle that was later built according to the instructions of God, in which they presented their burnt offerings and sacrifices. It wasn't that tabernacle. This was a tabernacle of meeting. But the striking thing we are told is this, that until this point, in the journey of the children of Israel, this tent, this tabernacle, had been in the midst of the camp. But in view of what had happened, Moses took this drastic decision. He takes this tabernacle and removes it outside the camp, far off from the camp. Why did he do so? Well, it seems to me to be perfectly clear. He did it in order that they might have peace and quiet to worship God and to meditate truly. He didn't do this merely for the sake of having some special spiritual enjoyment himself and those who happened to agree with him. It wasn't the kind of separation that the Pharisees were guilty of in their self-righteousness. It was a desire for quiet, for peace, out of the hubbub and the noise and the bustle and the business of the life of the camp amidst the totality of the people. A drawing aside, in order that with a greater intensity and a greater purity, they might worship God and seek his will and discover what he would have them do. Now here, I say, is a most important principle, and it's interesting to trace this in the history of the church over the running centuries. This has generally been the first real step in the direction of a purified, revived church. There is a sense, of course, in this, in which this is the thing that happened in the New Testament itself. While our Lord and others continued to attend the synagogue worship, there was this drawing apart. And as you go on reading the New Testament, you see this element coming out more and more strongly, until eventually the Christian church is entirely separated from the Jewish religion and the synagogue worship. But at first, it was the kind of thing that you've got here. A group of people who've come to see the truth together and in the same way draw themselves aside. They go out of the camp, as it were, in order that they might meet with God in this intimate and more real manner. And as you go on with the long story of the church, you will find this being repeated constantly. Let me jump across the centuries in order to save time this morning. But I take it we're all familiar with what had happened in several countries even before the Protestant Reformation. Not sure that I didn't refer to this in passing hurriedly one of the nights in the Baptist church. But you had that Waldensian gathering of people in northern Italy. They still, in a sense, belonged to the Roman Catholic Church, but they'd been awakened, they'd been quickened. They saw the state of the Roman Catholic Church. They saw what a travesty this was of the true church and the true gospel. So what they did was to draw themselves apart, and they would meet in the caves in the mountains. They'd meet in secret to study the word and to pray. You had similar movements in Bohemia and Moravia and parts of Holland. They were known as the Brethren of the Common Life, the great John Huss and others. This is exactly what they did. They felt that the people at large didn't understand what was happening. But there were those who did understand what was happening. See, they did exactly what Moses did here. He took this tabernacle outside, not merely that he himself might go there and worship. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out into the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. The bulk of the people didn't go. They were quite bewildered by this. We are told that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. This was a strange action. They were bewildered by this. They didn't know what he was doing and probably were highly critical of him. The children of Israel were frequently critical of Moses, their great leader, because they hadn't the spiritual insight and understanding. A man like this is inevitably going to be misunderstood. It doesn't matter. They just stood there and looked on in amazement, but Moses knew what he was doing, and there were others who knew the same, and they joined him, and they went out. Now, exactly as I say, it happened so frequently before the Protestant Reformation, and you know it happened even afterwards. Many of the churches that had become Protestant, and in a very general sense reformed, were not satisfactory to many people. In England, for instance, and of course it's of importance in the history of your country, we had that great Puritan movement. The Puritans were a group of people who simply did what Moses did here. They drew themselves aside. They belonged to the body, but they realized that this was not sufficient. They must meet together and worship God and encourage one another and discover a better way. The Puritans, they wanted a more purified type of worship. And so they did this. And again, they were misunderstood and they were derided. The very term Puritan is a term of derision and so on. But these were people who really were anxious to seek the Lord and to serve him truly. And the same thing happened in Scotland, the Covenanters. The Pilgrim Fathers who came over here were just the greatest illustration of all of this. These men had left England because they were not allowed to worship in the way they deemed to be true. They'd escaped to Holland. And then they wanted to come to a new land where they could worship God in a scriptural manner. They separated themselves. They drew apart and eventually they came here and founded this great country of yours. It's but a repetition of this. That's what they were after. They didn't come to this country to make money. They came into this country to worship God in a pure manner and to get his blessing. They felt it was impossible in the church as she then was in England. And that is why they came. And indeed, this went on even in the following century, the 18th century, when the church again was in this sinful, mixed, unhappy state. You had the evangelical awakening. Methodism in its various branches, Calvinistic Methodism under Whitfield, the other type of Methodism under the Wesley brothers. And what these did was exactly the same. Everyone who became alive, spiritually and quickened, realized that he wasn't getting any food or help in the church. So they drew together. They formed little societies, little associations, in an informal way, first of all. Then they gradually organized them. And these units, these cells, began to grow. And everybody who became spiritually awakened joined these groups. And there they spent their time together, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they were enabled to preach, and a great revival took place in the history of the church. Well, now, you see, this, therefore, is a very important principle, but let me remind you of this, in connection with that Methodist awakening. Do you remember the very early beginnings of that? It's most interesting. There were a number of young men as students in the University of Oxford, and they were young men. The oldest amongst them was John Wesley himself, who was in the middle 20s. Now, Charles Wesley got the first idea. He was so dissatisfied with the religious life of England and of Oxford in particular. He and others were going there to be trained for the ministry. But they felt that the life that was being lived was a sinful life. It was a travesty of Christianity. And he became so concerned, he suggested that a number of them who felt the same should meet together to study, to read the New Testament in Greek, and to pray to God and to decide what good they could do by visiting the poor prisoners in the prisons and helping to relieve the sufferings of the poor. So they would meet together, generally once a week in this way, and they became known as the Holy Club. You see, this was a term of criticism again, the Holy Club, the Methodists, these people who believe in living in a methodical and in a spiritual manner. The Holy Club started as just a small company, but it was out of that 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 great evangelical awakening took place. When Whitfield went up as a young student to Oxford, he heard of this, and he jumped at the opportunity of belonging to it. And there he received that great influence, which made him the first great leader in that evangelical awakening. Very well, here is our principle, my friends. You see, it's here, you get it in the scriptures, you get it in the history of the church ever since then. Those who feel the burden of the times, those who grieve for the state of the church, they don't just talk to one another, they do something further. They get together. It's got to be done. They meet in peace and quiet where they can confer together and pray together and study the scriptures together and discover the will of the Lord together. There is this movement of taking this tabernacle out of the camp, far away from the camp. Because the majority don't understand. This is regrettable, but it's open to anyone who does want to go there to come there. It came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation. And here we find Moses, you see, going out repeatedly, and there meeting with the Lord. And God was clearly pleased with this action, for I read, and the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. God approved of the action. He praised his servant. He gave him encouragement. Even the people, in their ignorance, felt something was happening. All the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. You mustn't wait for the mass to move. When you see these things, act upon it. Act together. And the people at last will begin to sense that something real and true is happening. And numbers of them will follow, not quite knowing what they're doing. But there they stood at their tent doors and worshipped every man in his tent door. Now, here is a very vital step, and God honors it. God puts his seal upon it. And God blessed Moses in this way. Just a final note before we leave this stage. Did you notice this last statement in verse 11? And he, Moses, turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. You see, this means this. Moses, after all, was the great leader of the people, in every sense. And he had business to do in the camp, so he has to keep on going back to the camp. He would have liked to have spent the whole of his time in the tabernacle, but he didn't, he couldn't. He had to do his work. So he would go back to the camp, but he always left Joshua, the son of Nun, this young servant of his, he left him permanently in the tabernacle. Why? Well, I think this is a very wonderful thing. He was left there just to wait for an answer that God might suddenly give. Moses was praying in faith. You never knew when the answer was coming. So Joshua stayed there. God might suddenly reveal something, might say something. Joshua is the representation of the expectancy, the faith of the praying church, waiting for a word from God, and always ready to receive it and to act upon it. Very well, that's the second stage. Now, I've no doubt at all that many of us, had we been in the position of Moses, would have been more than satisfied with all this. You take even that first stage. You remember in that first stage when Moses had interceded on behalf of the people, God had said to Moses that he would send them up into the land. He said, "Behold, mine angel shall go before thee." The Lord said unto Moses, "Depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, and to the land which I swear unto Abram, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, and so on, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Do you know, I'm afraid that most of us would have been more than satisfied with that. What? Here's a promise to go to the land flowing with milk and honey and an angel to lead us. Moses wouldn't accept it. Wasn't good enough for him. See, Moses didn't want success alone. He didn't merely want ease and comfort. He wanted more. Though God offers an angel to lead them, Moses won't accept it. And here in this second stage, you would have thought that when God, as it were, comes to meet him face to face, that Moses would have been more than satisfied. I think most of us would have been, but Moses wasn't. There is a kind of divine impatience upon men who really have spiritual enlightenment and see the true state of the church and the only solution. Moses is dissatisfied. So we go on to stage three. This begins at verse 12 and goes on to the end of verse 17. Let me read it. And Moses said unto the Lord, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, God said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Here now is a very vital step again. You know, this is, in a sense, where real urgent prayer truly begins in this story. There had been prayer before, but now it becomes urgent. And there has never been a revival in the long history of the church, except it has passed through this stage, this urgency in prayer. Moses, you see, shows that he's discontented still. He wants more. He wants something further. So he prays and pleads and intercedes with God. Let me just give you an analysis of his prayer so that you can work it out for yourselves in detail and at your leisure. What did Moses pray for to start with? First, he prayed for a personal assurance, that I may know thee. Now, he's not asking to know about God. He already had that knowledge. He'd already met with him on the mount. This know is a very strong term. He wants this intimate personal knowledge of God. That's what he's after. And it's only when we get to this stage, you know, that we really begin to function truly as Christians. A general belief in God and a knowledge about God and about salvation. The very least in the church has that. Here's a man who wants more. He's pressing on to a personal, direct, and intimate knowledge of God. Secondly, he prays for power. If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. You see, the task is so great, he knows he's inadequate. He can't trust himself. He's the meekest of men. So as he realizes the magnitude of the problem and his own weakness, he prays to God for his presence and his power. My dear friends, we mustn't forget this. We've got to be orthodox and we've got to fight for orthodoxy. But orthodoxy alone will not win the battle. We need the power of God as well as the truth. We need this special authentication of our position. That is what Moses is pleading for. That's why he refuses the leadership of an angel even. He won't take anything less than the very presence of God in living and real power in the midst of the people. That is what he prayed for. Why did he pray for all this? Well, you see, Moses' ultimate concern is for the glory of God. That's what he is concerned about. That is what he is interested in. Wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight if thou goest not up with us? And so on. He's concerned about the name of God. They were God's people, and they claimed that, and everybody knew them as such. But here they're in this miserable plight. They'd been behaving in that disgraceful, idolatrous, sinful manner. And the nations are going to judge God by this. So he's concerned about the glory of God. And this should be our concern. If you are only concerned about your particular church or denomination, you don't belong to this realm at all. We are not here simply to salvage denominations or to save some particular tradition. We should be concerned about the glory of God and his great and holy name as it is being spat upon in the church and in the world at this present time. But then, having started with the glory of God, he is concerned about the honor of the church also. Wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. You know, these men whom God has used throughout the centuries, they've had a great and glorious conception of the Christian church. She's not just a human institution. She is this spiritual society, the church of the firstborn. And it grieves their heart to see her in her rags and in her worldliness and in her utter confusion. My dear friends, have we got this concern for the honor and the name of the Christian church? And do we long to see her functioning as a church, uttering no uncertain sound, but the certain sound of the gospel, and clothed with might and power and honor and glory? Moses was concerned. He was jealous, not only for the name of the Lord, but for the sake of the church, the condition of God's people. And thirdly, of course, and it follows, he's anxious that these heathen round and about them might know. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, to consider that this nation is thy people, and that all these nations that are round and about them may know, in order that they may be humbled and subdued and in turn awakened and inquire, who is this people and how can we know this their God? That is why he prayed as he did. And that brings me to the third thing about his prayer, the way in which he prayed, the manner of his prayer. And this is truly astonishing. Do you notice his boldness and his confidence? Do you notice the element of reasoning that comes in? And yet you notice how ordered his prayer is and how specific it is, and above all, how urgent. But let me start with the boldness. Have you ever thought of this? Listen to Moses speaking to the Almighty God. And Moses said unto the Lord, see. See. He's having an argument with God. And God, I believe, likes this. God's our Father. We are to do everything with reverence and godly fear, but we are the children of God, and there is a kind of holy boldness. Moses says, see, thou sayest unto me, bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now, therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way. Now this is, you see, a child reasoning with his father, reminding the father of what he has already said, using it as an argument, entering into a kind of dispute, saying, but do you know you've said this, and yet why aren't you doing this? This is true importunate prayer. The old saints of the last century, and still more of the 18th and the 17th century, they used to indulge a lot in this. They would plead his own promises to God. They knew their scriptures, and their prayers were scriptural. And they'd take the promises of the scripture, and they would hold them up before God and say, this is what you've said, exactly as Moses, see. And they'd reason and say, if and therefore. Do we know anything about this kind of prayer? My dear friends, it's not surprising the church is as she is. We must learn how to pray, how to intercede, how to plead with God, how to draw, as some of the old saints used to put it, on the cords of the promises. The promises are a kind of rope that goes up to heaven, and you pull on the rope until you pull down the answer to the promises of God. He's let down the rope. Hold on to the rope and pull and keep on pulling until God has granted the blessing. That is how Moses prayed. This boldness, this confidence, this reasoning, this orderliness. This is true intercession. And there has never been revival in the church except you've had a band of intercessors like this who have drawn themselves apart, taking the burden with them. Whatever may be the case about the masses of the people, they haven't waited for that. They've acted, and they've gone and have pleaded with God. And again, God obviously approves of this, encourages this, because he says, "The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." This is a great mystery, of course, and if you begin to try to understand this theologically, you'll go mad. How can a man persuade God? In a sense, he can't. In another sense, he can. Let's never forget that the Almighty, Sovereign, Eternal God is our Father. And I believe he likes to hear his children coming and arguing and pleading the promises. And he'll say, "Yes, I'll do this also for you." Moses, as it were, leads God on from step to step and stage to stage. This is just God's way of doing it, so that we are involved in it, and this is how we grow, and this is how we develop. And so he says, "All right, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken." Well, once more, I don't think I'm risking very much when I say that all of us would be very much more than satisfied if God said this to us. We'd have stopped long ago, wouldn't we? Milk and honey, good time, prosperous church, wonderful. "No, no," says Moses. And he's not even satisfied now. So we go on to stage 4, verse 18 to the end. "And he," Moses, "said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he," God, "said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he," said, God said, "thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen." That's revival. What's it mean? Well, you see, Moses, having had a taste of these things, is not satisfied. He wants more. He says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." He wants rarely to see God with his naked eye and the glory of God. But here, he went too far. And God has to tell him this, that this can't happen, that no man can see God in that sight and live. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus had just a glimpse of the glory of the glorified Christ, and it blinded him. No man can take this. But Moses has made his request, and God doesn't crush him. He says, "You can't see my face, but I'll tell you what I will do for you. I'll give you an answer that'll be more than enough for you. I'll give you a glimpse. I'll give you a partial view." And so he adopted this device. He took him onto a rock, put him into the cleft of the rock. He said, "Now I'm going to put my hand upon you, and then my glory shall pass by you. And as I'm passing by, I'll take away my hand, and you shall just have a glimpse of my back parts, but my face thou shalt not see." What is revival? It's just a glimpse of God's back parts. It's just a sight of the glory of the everlasting and eternal God. It's a glimpse of what awaits us all in the glory everlasting. And God, as he does this, he pronounces his name, and he pronounces himself to be the sovereign Lord, who says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. When revival comes, it humbles us. It's the first thing always. And I believe our greatest need, my dear friends, is to be humbled. In this country, as I see it, and in the country from where I come, we are much too healthy, much too confident, much too assured, much too bright and breezy. We need to be humbled to the dust and be amazed at the power and the glory of God as we just see his back parts, as it were, passing by. For this is what he proclaims. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, and to the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head to the earth and worshipped. And that's always the effect of revival. Its first effect is to humble us all. We stop arguing, stop asking our questions, stop our self-justification, stop all our cleverness. And we're all humbled and made to see that we are nothing. And then he pronounces the glorious truth and raises us up and sends us on. My dear friends, isn't this what's needed today? We tend to forget God. We talk about him. We pray in a formal, perfunctory manner. Do we know anything about this pleading, this arguing, this reasoning, this interceding with God? The position is desperate, and nothing but some such action as this is adequate to it. What's the point of fighting rear guard actions in an age and in a day like this? There's only one thing that matters, and that is that we know this living, glorious God and have an experience of his power, his majesty, and his glory. And this is something that is possible to all of us. So I close by reading to you something that was preached by the great Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the year 1859 in London, at the time of the great revival that started here in 1857 in your country, came over to Ireland in 1858, reached Wales in 1859, and Spurgeon was longing that it might happen in London. He knew about it personally, but his church didn't, so he preached like this. It is possible for a man to know whether God has called him or not, and he may know it beyond a doubt. He may know it as surely as if he read it with his own eyes. Nay, he may know it more surely than if he had read it with his eyes. When I read a thing with mine eyes, he says, even my eyes may deceive me. The testimony of sense may be false, but the testimony of the Spirit must be true. We have this witness of the Spirit within, bearing witness with our spirits that we are born of God. There is such a thing on earth as an infallible assurance of our election. What would some of you give, says Spurgeon, if you could arrive at this assurance? Mark you, if you anxiously desire to know, you may know. If your heart pants to read it, it's titled clear, it should do so ere long. No man ever desired Christ in his heart with a living and longing desire who did not find him sooner or later. Then he goes on. If thou hast a desire, God has given it thee. If thou pantest and criest and groanest after Christ, Even this is his gift. Bless him for it. Thank him for little grace and ask him for great grace. He has given thee hope, ask for faith. And when he gives thee faith, ask for assurance. And when thou gettest assurance, ask for full assurance. And when thou hast obtained full assurance, ask for enjoyment. And when thou hast enjoyment, ask for glory itself. And he shall surely give it thee in his own appointed season. My dear good friend, do you feel the burden of the times? Are you grieved about the state of the church? Are you doing anything about it? There is a call today for those who feel the burden of these things and are concerned about the glory and the honor of the name of God and of Christ and of the church to draw apart, to come together. Don't wait until everybody moves or you'll never move. Get together. Seek the face of the Lord. Study his word together, whatever denomination you belong to. Get together, the people of God. Seek him. Seek his face. Wait upon him. Wait for his answer. Above all, seek to have a glimpse of his glory. And then do what he tells you to do. And he'll meet with you. And he will give you the blessing that you desire. And you will be used of him in leading others to a like knowledge of the truth. Oh, may God awaken in us the desire that was in the heart of Moses to know God and to have a glimpse of his glory. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we come to thee again, and we thank thee that we can do so. We know that thou dost never refuse those who come to thee in honest and contrite hearts and who truly seek thy face. We bless thy name that with thee there is mercy, that thou mayest be feared. We have all sinned, we have all fallen short, we have all been negligent, we are all too much at ease in Zion. O God, awaken us. Give us a true view of thyself and of thy church and what thou dost intend her to be. And, O Lord, create within us such a deep longing to see Zion clothed in her beautiful garments again and a praise amongst the nations and the peoples, that we shall begin to intercede in this direction and not let thee go until thou hast opened the windows of heaven and showered forth such a blessing that we shall scarce be able to contain it. Lord, enlarge our minds, enlarge our hearts, in order that we may receive such blessings, and then we know that we shall run in the way of thy commandments and be a praise unto the glory of thy grace. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this, our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall see him as he is and be made like unto him in the glory everlasting. Amen.